Church, oftentimes we speak of or we talk about what it's going to be like one day when we're on the other side. One day when we're in the throne room. One day when we're in that place that we collectively called heaven. You know, one of the things that I think is going to be so mesmerizing about heaven is that everything that God told us about it is actually true. That we hear sermons and we hear Bible studies and we sing songs about what it will be like. And when we get there, we finally find out he was right. Church, I got good news for you. We don't have to wait till then to discover that he's right. We can simply believe it now. And in just a moment, we're going to be challenged by his word. I got news for you. One day when we get there, we're going to find out what we study today is right. So we might as well just believe it, trust it, and live it now. Let's pray, Lord, as we come to this time where you will challenge us from your word. You will convict us with your word. Lord, I pray that the words today are not just for the then and someday, but are for the here and the now. Lord, you have called us to be peculiar. You have called us to be distinct. You've called us as your children to be different and to be holy and to be righteous. God, I pray that righteousness wouldn't just be an attribute of heaven, that holiness wouldn't just be something that happens in your throne room, but God, I pray it would be something that overtakes our life even in the here and now. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Church, I'm going to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. And if you're a first-time guest or visitor with us today, I want to welcome you to a message series, a sermon series, walking through what we know collectively as the Minor Prophets, the last 12 books of your Old Testament. And the book of Hosea is the first of those 12 books. Now, you may be wondering to yourself today, why is it as a pastor, why is it as a church, would you systematically walk through probably the least known and the least spent time of any section of your entire Bible? Well, maybe the very fact that we've spent so little time in the section of the Bible advocates the cause why we should spend some time in what we know as the Minor Prophets. What we see at the end of your Old Testament is a message that God gave to his people through these men over 2,000 years ago that is just as important or maybe even more pertinent to our lives today than it was even then. For what we see in the Minor Prophets, in particular the book of Hosea, is we have a group of people known as the Israelites, the quote, people of God, who are rebelling against their God. They're being defiant against their God. They're not living. They're not believing. They're not being the people that God called them to be. And rather than a sermon, rather than a long teaching, the book of Hosea gives us an illustration. In fact, much like Jesus did in the New Testament, it's a parable of sorts. You remember 32 times Jesus told a parable, whether it was the parable of the leaven, the parable of the sower, the mustard seed. He used a present day illustration to teach a timeless, eternal truth. Well, in the book of Hosea, this isn't a fabricated story. This is not a hypothetical. This is a real man and a real woman, their relationship and the struggles thereof. God utilizes it to tell the Israelites that they are one of the parties. He is the other. But it's not just a message for them. It's a message for us today as well. For as we turn to chapter 6 of the book of Hosea, three very simple verses today that are small in number, but could be the key to understanding and unlocking the deep truths of this book of the Bible. For today, in three very simple verses, we're going to study a concept known as the remnant. We're going to study that group of people that even in the midst of apostasy, even in the midst of a falling away, even in the midst of a captivity by the Assyrians in the north or the Babylonians in the south, they remained faithful, they didn't give up, they didn't give in, and they did not give out. We're going to speak about what is this remnant? Who is the remnant? When does the remnant take place? Where does this happen in our lives? And I'm going to ask you a very rhetorical question today as we begin this message. Why not us? Why not us? God is going to have a remnant. Why not us? See, you will see that the remnant is not limited to a specific geographical location. We'll see that the remnant is not limited to a specific local church or even a specific denomination or group of people. What we're going to see is that the remnant of God are the faithful of God all around the world, but those who stay tried and true and are serious about the things of God. So when we speak about the remnant, I want to ask you, church, why not us. Somebody's got to be the remnant. Might as well be us. Hosea chapter 6, three very simple verses. It says, come, let us return unto the Lord. He has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. Now, if you were not with us last week, chapter 4 and 5 were seasoned with all kinds of negativity, seasoned with all kinds of repercussions, consequences, and the judgment of God upon the rebellion of sin in people's lives. And picking up in verse 4 of chapter 6, God picks up that baton again, and he continues throughout the rest of the book of Hosea. But here in three very simple verses, he describes that there is a group of people. It's a small group of people who say, you know what? The Lord has allowed this to happen. Let us allow him to heal us. Allow him to bind us. Let us return to him. What these three verses are describing is a concept known as the remnant. Now, to explore this idea, I want you to go back into the book of Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to begin today by discussing what is the remnant. Now, you know what that term means. Typically, it's associated with a garment or carpet, that somebody has a carpet remnant or a garment remnant. It's that piece that's typically described as the leftovers. We're going to see in just a moment that by no means are the remnant the leftovers of God. But what we see very clearly is that what the remnant is, it's a part of the whole. Now, Isaiah, one of the major prophets, not because his message was more important than Hosea's, but because he has 66 chapters, Hosea only has 14, so he's called a major, Hosea's called a minor, was a contemporary of Hosea. The Israelites that Hosea is demonstrating his life before, the same people that Isaiah is preaching to. I want you to notice what Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 says. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been as Gomorrah. You know what the Lord is saying there? That in the midst of a group of people like Romans chapter 2 verse 28, who said they were the people of God on the outside, but they had nothing to do with him on the inside, the Lord says, if it weren't for a very small group of you, I would get rid of the whole thing. Hear me, church. The church as a collective whole worldwide is in an experience of what many people would call a falling away. We've grasped at straws, erroneous theology, misbehavior, and rebellion. And the Lord says, if it were not for a very small group of you, this whole thing would be done with. The remnant is very small. You say, well, how small is it? Turn over to chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, and I want to show you that this remnant is prized by God. What I mean by prized is when we think of a remnant, we typically think of carpet or some type of fabric for making some type of clothing or such. And a remnant is usually that, well, if we can find a use for it, fine. If not, we'll just discard it. It's no big deal. Oh, no, no. In God's language and through the prophets, it is the remnant that is holy. It is the remnant that is righteous. It is the remnant that is doing what they're supposed to be doing because the entire garment has been spoiled by the things of the world. We get to Isaiah chapter 6. You know this famous chapter. Isaiah's been called of God. He said, here I am, Lord, send me. Beginning in verse 9, listen to what the Lord says about who he will preach to. He said, go, tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. You see indeed, but you perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord had removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. How about that for positive preaching? The Lord comes to him and says, okay, Isaiah, you need to understand that most people aren't going to pay attention to your message. Most people aren't going to be the remnant. Most people aren't going to be a part of this small group. Look at verse 13. My favorite word in the Bible begins the verse. But. It says, but. Yet it shall be a tenth. and it shall return. What did Hosea chapter 6 verse 2 say? It said, let us return to the Lord. So when we talk about this idea of a remnant, who are the true faithful ones? Who are the ones who aren't giving in, aren't giving out, and aren't giving up? According to God's math here in the book of Isaiah, it's about a tenth. What I find fascinating about this is the same word, and it's the same idea where we get the concept of a tithe. In other words, listen, God can do more with 10% than you can do with 100. And that's the prize lesson, that the Lord can do more with 10% of the faithful than 100% of the nominal. Think about Gideon. How many men did he take into battle? 300. Think about the Lord. How many disciples did he call? 12. In fact, you look all throughout Scripture, and the Lord used small groups of people to do mighty things. Elijah, that day when he fought against the Baal worshipers on top of the mountain, fire came down. He thought he was all alone, but what did God say? He said, there's 7,000 others who have not bent the knee to Baal. According to Isaiah chapter 6, this group that's ears are not hardened, whose eyes have not been glossed over, it says it's about a tenth. So when we speak of the remnant today, understand that just because it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it may not be a duck. And when we talk about the church, when we talk about Christianity as a whole, hear me, church, it may go to church, it may talk church, it may sing church, but it may not be church. Why? Because the Lord said their hearts are hardened and their ears and their eyes are callous. So this begs a very important question back in Hosea 6. So who is the remnant? Who are these people that return? Who are these people today? It says, come, let us return. Who are the us? Well, we know who the us were in the days of Hosea and Isaiah. It were those who did not bow down, those who did not subscribe to the gods of the Assyrians, and in the southern region, those of the Babylonians. We know that in the Exodus experience coming out of Egypt, it were those that believed the message of God through Moses. We know in Jesus' day, it was those 12 men. We can go ahead and take Judas out of the equation. How about those 11 men who believed the truth versus the thousands who said, crucify him? But what we discover is, let us return. Those who are willing to admit, listen what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, I'm the problem, God's the answer. Do you realize how rare that is today? Everybody thinks everybody else is the problem. They say, come, let us return, for he is torn and he will mend. They literally are saying that they are the reason, they are the problem, and they want the Lord to work and move through them. 10% is the number that Isaiah gave. Allow me to use a contemporary example. The famed evangelist from years gone by the name of Billy Graham. Very well-known statement that he's made throughout time, that he said half of the people who attend a given church in America any given Sunday are lost and don't know Jesus. That's a very common statistic that he's used all throughout the years. What he was stating is that just because you go to church and you dress up pretty doesn't mean you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You just happen to look pretty and you're in church. Now, when he uses that statistic, understand that not every church, at least in this land, preaches the truth of God's word. Not every church believes that Jesus Christ alone is the means for salvation. And not every church says, thus saith the Lord. See, some churches are country clubs. Some churches are social gatherings. And some people go to church not because they want to be there, but because somebody expects them to be there. But you and I find ourselves today in a biblically based Jesus preaching church. So surely it's more than 10%, right? See, one of the walls of the remnant is it's not 10% of every church. It's not 10% of every area. It's 10% of the entire area. And you could have 100% of a local congregation be a part of the 10% that is the remnant. You say, but who are these people? Well, they're very particular. See, they said, let us return to the Lord. Some years ago, I went through an exercise that I don't wish upon anybody's life. I wrote what we call a dissertation. If you're ever thinking about doing it, come and talk to me. I'll put you through counseling and you won't do it. It is a cerebral nightmare is what it is. But the dissertation that I was, quote, pleasured to write was based on John chapter 3. the story of Nicodemus. And in academic circles, I coined a new word called intra-evangelism. That means evangelism on the inside, not evangelism on the outside. And I wrote an entire dissertation that made this simple statement, that the largest mission field in America may be sitting in church every Sunday morning. Because they don't know the Jesus that's being preached or not being preached, and they don't know the truth of the Bible that's being held by the person in front of them. Nicodemus is a perfect example. He was a master of Israel. He never missed, quote, church. He led his family in all of the feasts. He was called a master of Israel. He was a Pharisee. And yet, do you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus? How do I get born again? He didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about, yet he was a leader in the very church. As a part of that project, there was some research that was undertaken that didn't make the final draft. Part of my research is I gathered two good friends of mine. One had a background in sociology, and one was a mathematician. It was time to do some surveying. It was time to see how does this work on ground level here in the 21st century. And so there were four questions that we needed to ask. Now, these are basic questions. These are what we would call theological softball questions. Is Jesus the only way to heaven, or is he just one of many ways to heaven? Here's another softball question. Is it true that no matter how faithful you are to the faith you possess, if you're faithful, you get to heaven no matter what the faith is? Please tell me those are softball questions, church, please. We made a questionnaire up, and the sociologist obviously knows what he's doing when it comes to surveys. We took about 25 or 30 other questions about marriage, finances, church, culture, and we took these four questions and we hid them in the middle of the 25 so that you would answer them, quote, subconsciously as you were going through the test. That's what sociologists do. Had another friend of mine who was a mathematician who would tabulate all the results and for errors and such and do all the statistics. He's in a Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church. In fact, the church where Tracy and I were serving at the time was baptizing hundreds of people every year. Hundreds! So you would think that we'd come out well, right? Would you believe that when I gave that survey out to over 500 of our faithful, listen, Sunday school attenders, those are the faithful ones, right? 20% of them answered one of the questions wrong. Now, I know what some of you think. Well, they just didn't understand. You know that's why mathematicians do the margin of error, correct? Oh, sure, there's a margin of error. But church, if 5% answered it wrong, we got a problem. The fact that anybody would say, oh yeah, I think there's other ways than Jesus, we got a problem. So when we talk about the remnant, who is the remnant today? Let me tell you who the remnant is. The remnant are those who understand that they are sinners, they have rebelled against the things of God, and they've asked Jesus Christ alone to forgive them of their sins. He is the only means of salvation, and they believe that Jesus came born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a real death, rose from the grave 3 days later, and he's coming back again. Those are the basics. Yet guess what? How many people claim the name Christian, say they're a member of a church, and don't subscribe to one or more of those items? See, it's a very particular group of people. But we'll also understand here they're very perceptive. Notice it says, he will heal us. He will bind us up. They're able to see through the fog and the smoke of life. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to test the spirits and see if they are of God. We live in a world today where if you put a book on the, quote, best-selling, quote, spiritual section of a bookstore, everybody thinks, oh, that must be right. Just because you're a bestseller doesn't mean you have proper theology. Just because millions of people buy your book does not mean it is, quote, biblical. And yet the Bible says discern the spirits. You know what 2 Timothy chapter 4 says? In the last days, there are going to be people who beg for people to itch their ears and tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. The book of Jude verse 3 and 4 says there are certain men who have crept in unaware. We didn't know how they got in, but they got infiltrated and they began to teach erroneously. The book of 1 John chapter 3 says, in our day, there are many antichrists who went out from us because they were never a part of us. See, when we talk about the remnant, we're not talking about people who are willing to put a name tag on them. We're not talking about people who say, I go to a certain location at a certain time under a certain brand. We're talking about Romans 2:28. Not a person of God on the outside, but one on the inside. These people, in the midst of what was happening in Israel, said, we need to return. These are the ones who not only say they believe it, they actually do, and they're serious about it. So the next question that we must ask is this. So where do you see the remnant? Where does this take place? Where do we see it, not only globally, but maybe even possibly locally? The remnant is always present in times of persecution. Think about this with me in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The Israelites have been in bondage for 400 years. What does Moses do? He says, come, do what God's commanded me to do. Follow me and we'll get out of this mess. Was there persecution there? Absolutely. How about Elijah with the Baal worshipers? Was there persecution? Absolutely. How about Jesus's apostles? Thousands of people who gathered to say, crucify him and let his blood be upon us. And yet these 11 guys did not give in, give out, or give up. It's persecution. You know, there's an old adage that says a Christian is a lot like a teabag. You don't know how strong they are until you put them in the hot water. Guess what, church? The water is heating up. The water's heating up. And we're beginning to see in our world today that the lines are becoming clearer than they used to be. They're not near as fuzzy as they used to be. You're either serious about it or you're not. As a professor of mine in seminary had on his door, the day for wimpy Christians, or the quota for wimpy Christians, has been filled. Where do you find the remnant? What you'll discover is that as the persecution increases, the remnant shows forth. It was the remnant in Exodus who eventually inhabited the promised land. It was the remnant in Elijah's day that eventually saw the overthrow of Baal worship. It was the remnant of Jesus' apostles who eventually saw, according to the book of Acts, the world turned upside down. Here's the great thing, though. Even in the midst of persecution, there is protection. Remember that story in Exodus. The plagues are coming upon not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites. And after the sixth plague, the Lord made it very clear that if you will go to the land of Goshen, go to the small little place, you will be protected. The plagues will not be poured out there. You'll be okay. See, is it possible, church, that when we talk about the remnant, it's not just the people that are faithful, but we even got biblical evidence that there are places that could be favorable? Now, we live in a world today where when you take one of the hot-button political issues, everybody seems to be arguing and debating and discussing the concepts around what we know as immigration. And now we have, in our country, we have what are called these cities of refuge, where those in this discussion and debate, that they can be in a safe environment no matter what their background may be. Folks, it's possible that as the days approach ahead, there could be cities of refuge for believers too. There could be places of refuge. There was a Goshen in the book of Exodus. Did you know there was a Goshen with the apostles of Jesus too? There was. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he gathers the men together. Judas has already gone to betray him. He's got the 11 that are going to stay faithful eventually in the end. He tells them what's going to happen to him, and here's what he says. When I raise from the dead, meet me in Galilee. He said, well, why not Jerusalem? Isn't that where the tomb was? What was in Jerusalem? All the people that wanted to kill them. What was in Jerusalem? All the people who wanted to end this ministry of Jesus. He said, go to Galilee, get on a fishing boat, and I'll meet you there. See, those that are part of the remnant, it not only surfaces during times of persecution, but God always provides protection. But it begs a very important question. When you look at Hosea 6, why? Why would God have a remnant? I mean, why would God go to all the trouble in Hosea? Why do we see the picture in Exodus and even with the apostles? Why is there a small prize piece that makes all the difference in the world? Well, the first reason is what I want to call proclamation. Church, you can take this next statement I'm going to give you and you can, quote, take it to the proverbial bank. The darker the room, the brighter the light. In other words, as the room grows darker, the light grows brighter. What did Jesus say? He said, you are the light of the world. And when we talk about the remnant, when we talk about the faithful few, when we talk about what Isaiah said, a very small number, the Lord is saying that as darkness increases, your light will become even brighter. Now, when I was a young person, I went to a high school that had over 2,000 in attendance in the day. In fact, when you went at the sporting events, in all of the major sports, we competed at the absolute highest level. When I mean highest level, the largest level in the whole state of Texas. We were as big a classification as they had for football all the way down to golf. The reason I share that with you is that my senior year, I had the privilege of having a leadership position in an organization that our students are very familiar with. I hope our adults are. It's called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, you didn't necessarily have to be an athlete to be a part of it. We welcomed anybody who wanted to pray together, study together, be challenged together. In a high school of over 2,000 students, the average age or the average number of people in attendance was 8. 8. We could gather in a small circle in the foyer of the basketball gymnasium. Let me tell you what it's like when you're one of 8 in a high school of 2,000. See, I was like some of these young people down here at the front. When our church had a Disciple Now, I wore the t-shirts. When there was a concert coming to town, I had the t-shirts. I had all kinds of shirts that had the name of Jesus on it, had a cross or some type of symbol. Let me tell you what happened in the hallways of that high school. I was told some things and said some things that I won't repeat anywhere, much less here. I was mocked. I was made fun of. I was harassed verbally. I was questioned about my stupidity, my idiocy, my ignorance. You know what I couldn't wait for? I couldn't wait to get out of there. I mean, I was one of 8 out of like 2,000. I cannot wait to go to the largest historic Baptist college in all of the world. Surely, when I land among 10,000 plus Baptists, this is going to get better. Let me tell you what I found out. I didn't know what number were faithful there. You couldn't tell. You know why? They knew how to speak the language. They knew how to dress the parts. Let me tell you what happened in my dorm at least. 900 plus freshmen, 18 and 19 year old young men. On Sunday morning, they would sleep in till about noon, take a shower, put on a coat and tie, and go eat and look like they'd gone to church. Let me be honest with you. It was easier being a Christian in high school than it was college. You know why? Because the lines were clearly drawn. See, today you and I are facing remnant status. We see the darkness encroaching. We see what the world is happening. We see the chaos that's ensuing. I got positive news, church. It's about to become easier. You say, well, how's it going to be easier? Because we're about to weed out those who are just playing the game. About to weed out those who don't really mean it. Why? Because when there's the opportunity to compromise, they will take it. What do you see here in Hosea 6? Let us return to the things of God. Then they even go on to say, oh, he will bring the rain, both the latter, the present, and the former. So it's not just an idea of proclamation, but we also see that it's an idea of preparation. Notice in verse 3, when he talks about the latter rain and the former rain. Let me give you the biblical illustration there. We know the story in the Old Testament of the Sabbath day. And on the day before the Sabbath, the Lord would bring twice as much manna as they needed. When they would eat it on the Sabbath day, it would not be eaten up with the worms like it would other days because it was prepared for the Sabbath. Well, every 7 years, they allowed the ground to have a Sabbath. And on the 6th year, they received twice the harvest so that they could get through the 7th year. But on the year of Jubilee, on the year where everybody would be restored, on the year where all of the problems that people had fallen into would be restored under their family, there were actually 3 harvests to get them through that year. What is so significant about that is when you look at why the Lord allows a remnant. Hear me. It's not just to get you through bad times. Listen, but to prepare you for greater. Listen to what happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Did they just spend an entire existence in the wilderness? No, they went to the promised land. How about the disciples? Did they stay in Jerusalem huddled up in that upper room? No, they literally turned the world upside down. So the purpose, why does God allow for the remnant? Those that are faithful, those are true, don't give up, don't give in, don't give out. Not only does he want our light to shine brighter, he's preparing you for greater things ahead. Why? Because every single remnant at one time, some point, saw the blessings of God. And I know what you're thinking. It's the last question. So when's it going to happen? When do we get to see the fruit of the labor? When do we get to see the physical, tangible blessings of God? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 2 of Hosea chapter 6. It says, in 2 days, after 2 days, will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. Now, is it just me or does that sound awfully peculiar, the numbers the Lord's using? He says, after 2 days and on the third, there's going to be a raising. See, when we talk about the remnant and we say, when is it that the Lord will deliver us? When is it that he will restore us? It's very personal. Why? Because it was on the third day that Jesus declared that death no longer had its sting. It was on the third day that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away. It was on the third day that the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? It was on the third day that he declared exactly what we see in John chapter 3, verse 16. That if we believe on him, we'll have life everlasting. And it's very clear. He says, on the third day, we shall live. It's personal. But I also want you to see today, it's very prophetic. Now, what we're about to do, folks, is we're going to enter the realm of the could it be. Now, those of you who are faithful in our Wednesday night Bible study, let me share with you what could it be means. When I use the phrase, could it be, don't write it in stone, don't get out an ink pen. In fact, I'm using a number 2 graphite pencil here because I believe that the evidence is overwhelming, but it's not 100% walked tight. In verse 2 of Hosea chapter 6, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will restore us. Now, I want to take your attention to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You can turn there if you desire, but allow me to quote in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 is one of the most well-known passages in all of the Bible. In fact, you may have never opened a Bible today, maybe never been to church except for today, and you've probably heard this verse out of the Bible. It says, a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is if a day. Now, when you begin to study that and kind of unwrap the theological ramifications of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, there is an overwhelming number of people who love Jesus, they're just as saved as anybody else, who take this verse, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and begin to utilize it to encourage us with what we know as the creation account, where it says on the first day there was light that was brought forth, on the second day there was a firmament, the third day there was vegetation. And they go back in and say, well, when it says it was a day, you know, a day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is if a day. We really don't know exactly how much time that took. I appreciate their opinion and I appreciate their willingness to reconcile Scripture. But the problem is they need to read verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3 have nothing to do with creation. If you have your Bible open, look at what they have to deal with. The second coming. See, 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about the fact that one day there's going to be scoffers who say he's not really coming back. The Lord says, oh, be sure, he's not only coming back, but there's coming a time period where everything we know as matter, everything we know as the, quote, created universe will be engulfed in a ball of fire. And then it says, marvel not, a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, 1,000 years is if a day. Now, we see this realized in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. After what we know as the final judgment, the verse right before it says that Jesus is on the throne to judge all, it says, and I saw heaven and earth, and they fled away. How did they flee away? I'll tell you how. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 8. It says that there is a fire that engulfs and dissolves them. You say, Pastor, why is this so critical? Well, you back it up into Revelation chapter 20, and 6 times the Lord says there's a day coming where he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and those who believe in Jesus will be kings and will be priests and will reign with him. It says that he establishes this. In fact, in Hebrews 3 and 4, 12 times it says, would you enter into my rest? Do you remember the seventh day of creation? What did God say that it was? It was rest. And yet in Hebrews 3 and 4, it defines rest being in his presence. Revelation 20 says one day that's going to be realized. It's for 1,000 years. I want you to go back to Hosea 6. Let's do some math. After 2 days, you'll be revived. And in the third day, you'll be restored. Notice the pronoun. Not he revived, but we are. Could it be that God's given us a little insight on his calendar of events? Now, I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He said that no man knows the day or the hour, and I believe that, but he did say, but you will know the seasons. Could it be that according to the calendar, Hosea chapter 6 verse 2 is getting real close? So let me do some math for you. Jesus was crucified and raised 3 days later, about 30 AD. Now, anybody who's done any study in this knows that the Gregorian calendar that we go by is just completely messed up, okay? We don't know what we're doing when it comes to years and calendars. Trust me. We've got everything mixed up, but we think it's 2016. It's probably not, but we think it is. Let's do some math. If a day with the Lord is if 1,000 years, 1,000 years is if a day, let's add 2,000 to 30, and what do you get? 2030. That means less than 15 years from now. You say, well, what if the calendar's off? Fine. Maybe it's off by 50 years. It's still 65 years. What if it's off the other direction? Here's my point, church. I'm not date setting and I'm not encouraging you to, but you know that we're closer to his return today than we were last time we gathered. He's coming back. And it says here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, it says, after 2 days, I will revive them. In the third day, I will restore them. Church, I got news for you. If you've ever thought about being a part of the remnant, this is the time. If you've ever said, you know what, I just want to sow my wild oats for a while, this is not the time to do that. You say, you know what, I'll get serious about God when my kids get out of the house. He may come back before then. You say, well, I need to wait till I hit retirement. That's when I can live for the Lord. Everybody I've talked to who's retired says they're busier in retirement than they were when they worked. So don't do that one. We have like all these excuses. But the Lord is saying, you need to be the remnant now. Folks, the darkness is getting darker. The light needs to shine. The pomp and circumstance and the fakery is becoming increased. The true believers need to stand forth. Jesus was right. You're the salt of the earth. And if the earth loses salt, where is its saltiness? You are the light of the world. No one hides it under a bushel. It must shine forth. See, I think the Lord's made it very clear in Hosea chapter 6 that he has a time frame. None of us know what it is. So the way I see it, church, why not us? Why not now? Somebody has got to be the remnant. I say that we make it us. Somebody has got to be faithful. Why not us? Someone's got to stand true. Why not us? Somebody's got to say, I'm not giving in. I'm not giving out. Why not us? The Lord's going to have a remnant. You have the opportunity to be a part of it. Why not us? Why not now? Why not here? Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and hopefully as little movement as possible. You know, maybe you're that person today who's heard from Hosea 6, heard from the other passages of Scripture. And you say, Pastor, it's great to talk about a remnant, but I don't even have the relationship. See, maybe today you're that person that says, I want to be a part of what God's doing. I want to be a part of his plan. Whoever you are, it doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, boy or girl, in church for the first time or the 10,000th time. There's nobody who's a part of the remnant. There's no one who's a part of the plan of God. Unless you have a personal relationship with him. You say, well, what's keeping me from doing that? Let me tell you what's keeping you from doing it. It's called sin. You've transgressed the laws of God. You've overstepped the bounds of God. The Bible says we've all done it. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of life is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've got good news for you. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is. It doesn't even matter what your current state of affairs are. If you're here listening to my voice today, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be counted among the redeemed, the reconciled, the forgiven, and the saved. All you need to do is have a real serious conversation with God. I know technically we call it prayer. You don't have to say the same words I would say. You don't even have to say them out loud. But maybe your conversation would go a little something like this. God, I recognize today that I'm the problem and that Jesus is the answer. I realize today I've sinned. I'm the one who's messed up. I'm the one who's created this mess. But I understand that old verse, John 3:16, for the first time today, I realize that you love me enough that Jesus came for me. Jesus lived for me. Jesus went to the cross for me. I even believe Jesus rose from the dead so that I could be forgiven and I could be saved. And my eternity would be a place you call heaven versus a place you call hell. God, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the answers. But I believe today that Jesus is the answer for my sin problem. So I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to save me. And the best way I know how, I just want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, in just a moment I'm going to pray over us. We're going to stand and Brother Jeremy's going to lead us in a time of singing. And maybe you're that person who needs to step out and step forward. We'll have folks here at the front. They'd love to talk with you, pray with you, whatever that may be. But maybe you're here today. You say, I'm already one of the redeemed. I'm already one of the forgiven. Let me ask you some pretty frightening rhetorical questions before I pray over us. Are you living like it? Are you behaving like it? Do you look more like the remnant or more like the world? Do you look more like the faithful or the faithless? Maybe today's the day for you, believer, to say, you know what? I'm tired of messing with Egypt. It's time to go to Goshen. Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, how good it is to know you don't want us wandering in Egypt. You don't want us wandering in the wilderness. You have set aside a place, thanks to the person of Jesus Christ, where we can be completely safe. And it's right in the palm of your hand. God, you provided us a hiding place. You told us in the Gospel of John that when you forgive us and you save us, we're in your hand. And no thing and no person can take us out. God, help us not to just quote it today. Help us to actually believe it. And God, I pray that you would raise up the remnant. And if it be possible, would you raise it up right before our eyes? It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to encourage you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy leads us. Whatever decision, we'll be here at the front.
I have found myself a hiding place. And I have found myself a secret space in the shelter of Almighty's love, in the safety of the Savior's arms. I will run to the hiding place. I will run to the hiding place. Draw me ever closer to look upon your face. I will run to the hiding place. I have found myself a hiding place. I have found myself a secret space in the refuge of the Father's care, in the cleansing blood of Jesus there. I will run to the
By me walking up here to Stage Center, there may be some of you here going, "Whew, it's over. Made it through the conviction. I'm good." Nope, we're only halfway done, folks. See, in just a moment, we're going to prepare to give of our tithes and our offerings. These men are still going to be up here at the front. There's still an opportunity to make whatever decision you need to make. Maybe you're that person today who said, "You know I need to make that decision, but I'm nervous, I'm scared, whatever it may be." We're going to give you a second opportunity in just a moment. I'm going to pray over this time of offering. There's still the opportunity. Speaking of this offering, let me take you back to the beginning of the message. Remember what that word tithe means? It means a tenth. Remember when the remnant was declared, they were called what, a tenth? Did you know that statistically speaking, 88% of people who go to church claim they tithe and only 9% do? Why? We're just like the movie Flywheel. If you haven't seen it, it's a story of a man who was a car dealer who filled out his envelope, put nothing inside, and put it in the plate so people would think that he was giving. Let me tell you about this time in our service. This really isn't about money. You say, well, it involves money. Oh, it involves money, but it's not about money. Let me tell you, in the Myers house, when we give, and we give as God has told us to give, you know what we're doing? Literally, as we put it in the plate, now we may do it online, but just work with the imagery here. You know what we're saying? We're a part of the remnant. We're declaring we're not going to live like the world. We're not going to act like the world. We're going to trust that God can do more with our 10% than we could ever do with our 100%. We get now to worship just as Isaiah 6 declared. Let's pray, Lord, as we come to this time of giving. We know you don't need the money. We know that. We know there is nothing that our giving will do that will benefit you personally at all. You got all you need and you own it all. But God, we want to humbly declare that we need to give it. We need to trust you. We need to believe that you really can work through the remnant, that you really can, though you be outnumbered, you can do more with a little than the world can do with a lot. So God, I pray that as we give, we've trusted you with a lot of other stuff. Help us to trust you with this. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.